Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week, our portion is Shoftim, which means judges. And I feel like the message this week is somewhat of a continuation of last week's message. Last week, Jared spoke about how our perspective matters and how we see God as a loving God who's for us and with us. And with that kind of mindset, knowing that we're loved and desired, that can set a framework by how we walk out our lives and the decisions that we make, the path that we go forward into. And what was impressed upon me this week was a very similar theme, and it's alignment matters. So our perspective matters, and our alignment matters. And I almost feel like it's hard to distinguish between the two, okay? But there is somewhat of a difference, because our perspective of a God who loves helps us to see things differently. And then we need to actually come to a deeper understanding of what his love means and how he shares his love with us, and then how he reveals his love. And then we move and come into alignment with that and begin to walk with this new perspective and in alignment with him. And when we do that, we see his power and his glory flow through us and around us to change not only things, but people, circumstances, the world. And along with this idea of alignment mattering, I was thinking along the lines of living with purpose. And where do you live from? Where do you live from? So there's a movie that I really like, and you may have heard of it. It's called Woodlawn. And if you've been around for a while, you've heard many things about Woodlawn. For those who are new, get used to it. But, okay, so this movie, it's great. Okay, if you haven't seen it, go see it. Actually, don't go see it. You'll have to rent it or stream it, whatever it is. But wonderful movie. And what was running through my mind was a scene early on in the movie. There's this young man, and he's a football player. And when he would go to school in the morning, he would run. And that would be part of his workout. And his dad would follow him in the truck, because his dad was smart and said, I'm not going to run with him. I'm just going to go along beside. But see, he follows him to school. And when the guy gets to school, his dad says, he says to him, where do you live from? And his son hits his heart. And his dad says, love you, boy. It's a beautiful encounter, because it's the dad saying, hey, before you set out on the rest of your day, center yourself on what do you live, you know, where do you live from? You live from your heart unto God. And then he reaffirmed and says, I love you, boy. It's like, I'm with you. Now go get them. And it's wonderful to think of that perspective of a father who goes with you, who reminds you of how you're supposed to live, and then affirms you and says, I love you, and I'm going to be with you, even though you're going to do your thing right now. I'm still with you. And this week, in the portion of Shoftim, I feel like the theme, again, that is woven through it is this alignment with God's revelation. And so and it's kind of repeated over and over. We're going to talk about some of those items. But one really good example of God showing that he cares about his people is when he gives the instructions on what they're to do when they get ready to go out to war. And I want to go to Deuteronomy 20. This is right at the end of this week's portion, and then later on we'll swing back around to the beginning of it. But in Deuteronomy 20, this is what the scripture says. It says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.' Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.' The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people.'" So the instruction that God gives here is that when you go out to battle, you're to send a number of people home. They're not going to go into the battle with you. And who are the ones that are not going? There's three who are on the verge of accomplishing something in life that matters. And there's one group of people who are those who are fearful. And the scripture says that he sends them home because he doesn't want them to discourage the rest of those going out to war. But he's showing concern for the individual and the things that they have going on in their life, the things that are important. And he also shows care and concern for the whole community. Now, why is this significant? If there was a teaching that I glanced over this week from Aleph Beta that spoke about this passage, and it made a connection to this from this passage to a passage all the way back in the book of Exodus chapter 5. And I'll begin to kind of lay out what this connection is. So in this week's portion, when we open up, the scripture says, Shoftrim and Shotrim you shall appoint in all your cities. And that's judges and officers you shall appoint in all your cities. And these people are going to give just rulings to the people. They're going to judge with righteousness. And so when we come to Deuteronomy 20, when he says the high priest is, or the priest is going to go out and he's going to approach the people, then after he speaks to them and encourages their hearts about God being with them and going before them, then the officers, the Shotrim, come forward. And the Shotrim begin to then ask people who needs to go home. So there's this connection. So this word Shotrim is really the link that begins to tie us back to Exodus 5. And in Exodus 5, we'll read it in just a moment, but to set the scene, Moses has come to Pharaoh and said, God has said, let his people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship him. And Pharaoh has denied that request. And Pharaoh doubles down on all the work that the children of Israel have to do. And the Shotrim, these officers, appear in that passage. And the way that the taskmasters and the officers behave toward the children of Israel is the absolute opposite of what God has the priest and the officers showing towards the children of Israel. And it's intentionally an inversion to paint the picture that God is not like Pharaoh, and that God does not treat his people the way Pharaoh would treat his people. Okay, let's read this passage, and then we'll break this down somewhat. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, the shotrim, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." It's basically saying they're lazy. "Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.'" Okay, so Pharaoh's answer to Moses' request is not only a no, it's a, "I'm going to increase their workload. I'm going to tell the officers and my taskmasters to demand more of them. We're not even going to give them straw for their bricks, but they're going to have to make the same quota. And they will be beaten when they don't make it." And he even says, do this so that they will not listen, not that they will not regard false words. What are the false words that he would be referring to? The words that Moses had told the children of Israel when he came to them. He said, "The God of our fathers has appeared to me, and he says that he has seen your afflictions and he has known your suffering, and he has descended to save." Pharaoh's saying, those are the false words. Don't listen to those. Do my will. Because, and what is Pharaoh's will? Pharaoh's will is for the bricks to be made, for the buildings to be built, without any regard whatsoever to the people. The people don't matter except for the purpose of accomplishing his will. But God says, no, that's not how I am to you. You matter. The community matters. And even when I show you care, and when I prioritize what is good and what the purposes that you've been working on, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes. See, because God didn't need the people the way Pharaoh did. God didn't see the people the way Pharaoh did. And so this parallel, this contrast between these two passages has a few words that make the connection. Shotrim is one, to speaking of the officers who speak to the children of Israel and the officers who were in Egypt, who were over the children of Israel. A secondary connection is the word for the taskmasters in Exodus. It's the root word is nagas. Okay, it's Nun, Gimel, and then it's Sin. Okay, within the letter Shin, it can be pronounced with the sh sound or an s sound. Okay, in this case, it's Nagas, and it's with the s sound. But the taskmasters, it's those who afflict. Well, if we were to look in Deuteronomy, when it says the priest is going to come to them and begin to encourage the people, it says that he's going to nagash them. He's going to approach them. He's going to come near to them. So God's using this wordplay where these two words are spelled exactly the same in the Torah but have different meanings and are connecting the two stories. So you start out with this root word of nagash or nagas, followed by shotrim, and then followed by what are they telling the people to do, and they're telling them to go. And you begin to be able to lay out these key words in succession, and that's something that links these two stories. But in the case of Exodus, that nagas, that's affliction. And then the shotrim are instructed to lay burdens upon the people. And Pharaoh's saying, you're lazy. Go and do more work. Do more labor than before. Accomplish my purpose. God instead tells his priests who represent him to the people, go and approach, draw near to them, come close to them, and tell them that God is before you, and he is going to give you victory in this battle. And then have these officers come and begin to show that each person matters and the community matters. It's an inversion. It's a paradigm shift. It's a perspective change of who is this who rules over you, right? Who is your ruler? Is he a compassionate, good, and loving God? Or is he the tyrant Pharaoh? Well, God says, no, I'm compassionate. I'm good. I care about you. Pharaoh says, you're a means to an end. God does not say that. He says, you're not a means to an end. You are valuable and you matter in my plan and my purposes and what I've called you to be. He shows dignity and honor to the people, even in the time when they ask people to go home and say, if you've built a house or planted a vineyard or if you've just gotten married. All those things, if you were to ask those individually and say, okay, everyone get up and go, then, you know, somebody gets up to go, you're like, oh, that's great, great for them, great for them. And then you get to the last person. If you're afraid, stand up and leave. Ooh, that would be a shaming event. So instead, they ask all the people together and they all get up to go. So there's not the shame, there's dignity given even to those who are fearful. But that's just a beautiful thing, even that God cares, even to those who are fearful and tremble when they shouldn't. He still has compassion for them. You know, there's a story in Judges chapter 7 that gives us a picture of how this Deuteronomy 20 passage could have played out. Gideon, okay, so the Midianites, Amalekites, and armies from the east had gathered to come and fight against Gideon and the people. And Gideon sent out word to the people and said, come and fight alongside me. Then we may defend our land against these invaders. And so 32,000 people come to Gideon's side to fight along with him. Now, here in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. All right, so before we continue on with that, God says, this is too many. I mean, 32,000 is too many. 32,000 sounds like a lot until you consider that the enemy armies that are coming against them are 135,000. It's 4-1 odds. 4-1 enemy versus Gideon and his people. And God says the odds are too good. The odds are too good. They're in your favor somehow. And so he says, no, lest you think that you're the one who brings the victory, we're going to send people home. So he says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. 22,000. Now, if you notice here in Judges, it only mentions the part where they say, whoever is fearful and afraid, let them depart. But the way I see it is this is a shorthand for go out and do as I've commanded in Deuteronomy 20. When you're getting ready to go to war, send people home who should go home. So I think this probably would have included those who had gotten married, built houses, planted vineyards. But it only mentions the fearful and afraid, but 22,000 people returned. That would be a lot of houses, a lot of vineyards, a lot of marriages. So I'm assuming that this is really the fear of the people is what's driving so many to leave. But when we take it into the context of what the mindset should be, okay, before this question is asked, The priest should be going out to the people and saying, do not fear, for God is with you. God is going to bring the victory. But many look to their own strength, their own ability, and knew that in themselves they didn't have what it would take. And trusting not in God's power and deliverance, they went home. Now, even of those 10,000 who stayed, God looked at the odds and said, okay, we're talking now. What have we gone to? He said, 10,000 remain, 13 to 1. We've gone to 13 to 1 odds. And God says, this is still too many. This is still too many, 13 to 1 odds. And so then he tells Gideon to send home anyone who kneels to drink when they go down to the river to drink. And only 300 didn't kneel to drink. 300 cupped water with their hands. And God sent home all but 300 and said, okay, 400 to 1, these are the odds that sound good to me. 400 to 1. 400 to 1. That is incredible. And then God gave an amazing victory. He turned the swords of the army, the enemy army, against themselves, and 120,000 fell. 120,000 fell. And then he ultimately gave the victory to Gideon and the 300. And if I'm not mistaken, not one of Gideon's 300 lost their lives, because God went before them as the one who brings victory to those who have rightly aligned themselves with him, who've taken hold of the perspective that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is not like Pharaoh, if he's the one who has compassion on us, cares for us, doesn't see us just as a means to an end, but instead says, come and go with me. I will be with you. Then God can do great things. God can perform great miracles for his people. So if we go back to the beginning here of this week's portion, Deuteronomy 16, let's start to talk a little bit more about this alignment. Okay, he says, Deuteronomy 16, 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness, right? So what he desires is for his just and righteous rulership to be imparted to his people at all levels of his administration. And so he calls for the people to appoint judges and officers who are people of high repute, people who will judge in justice and with righteousness. They will not show partiality, because God does not show partiality. Nor is there any iniquity in him, right? And so he's giving them instructions. Another translation here of verse 20, which is more literal from the Hebrew, says, righteousness. Righteousness shall you pursue, so that you will live and possess the land that Hashem your God gives you. Now, I mean, this other translation saying you shall follow what is altogether just is correct. I mean, it's expressing it a different way. What is altogether just is righteousness, righteousness. But when we have this repetition of righteousness, we can see it as amplification of righteousness, which what is altogether righteous, altogether just. But we can also see it in another way, in saying that You shall pursue righteousness through righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness shall you pursue. And the sages take that to mean the ends does not justify the means. If you pursue righteousness by performing wickedness, you have perverted justice. Right? If you pursue righteousness through unjust means, you are no longer walking in righteousness, righteousness. Okay? That needs to be a mindset that we operate in. Is I may know what is good, but how do I go and pursue that which is good? Do I do whatever it takes? Or do I listen to the word of the Lord and what his word says, even when it doesn't make sense? Even when Gideon says, why 300? Why 300? Too often our world tries to fix problems taking an avenue that is not justice, that is not righteous. And what it does is it increases wickedness in the land. We need to be those who stand for truth. To do that, we have to come into alignment with what God says is good, what God says is right. Because even in this case where he says, you shall not pervert judgment, you shall not respect someone's presence, you shall not accept a bribe, conversely, you shouldn't twist justice to, okay, so when he says you shall not respect someone's presence, he's saying you should not give greater regard in your judgment to those who hold a high position or are wealthy, right? You shouldn't give them advantage over those who are more impoverished. Well, conversely, it's the same. You should not give greater preference to those who don't have as much. Instead, you shall judge justly in all the things that you do so that you're pursuing righteousness in all things. You do not allow a bribe to blind you. You do not let the status of a person blind you either. So righteousness shall you pursue. And when you do that, the people flourish. So within this portion, we're given several instructions of how you begin to pursue righteousness and have righteousness within your borders. Some of the instructions have to do with individuals and what they do. Some of it has to do with the community as a greater whole. And then additionally, it even goes down to what are the obligations of the king? And what is he to do? You know, there's here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, the scripture says, if a matter of judgment is hidden from you between blood and blood, between verdict and verdict, between plague and plague, matters of dispute in your cities, you shall rise up and ascend to the place that Hashem your God shall choose. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge who will be in those days. And you shall inquire, and they will tell you the word of judgment. And you shall do according to the word that they will tell you from the place that Hashem will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to everything that they will teach you. Why? Because these are those who God has placed in authority over the people to guide them, to give just rulings, to establish order within the people, within the body, so that the people can come into right alignment. Notice that it says, when a judgment is hidden from you, this is when you don't have the insight or understanding or the expertise to know what is good or right, then you go to a higher court. And that's the process of how it was set up in Israel, is that villages and in cities, they would have a Beit Din. They would have a group of three who would hear matters for the people. And if a matter was too difficult for them, then they would go up to a larger community and a greater body of judges who would then give ruling. And if it was too great for them, then they would take the case up to Jerusalem. and there would be courts outside of the temple. And if it was too great for those courts, then it would go to the Sanhedrin. Okay, but each time it was a progression of, is the matter within our jurisdiction or should this go higher? But within all of that, there was order given so that the people could receive justice, so they could know what righteous rulings are and walk in them. And God gave that for the benefit of the people, so that they could know what is right and what is good. And the idea, which isn't always the case in how it played out, the idea would be that those who are placed in these positions of leadership would be those who are of the utmost integrity. And not only skilled in knowing the Torah, but in knowing many different areas of society. So they would be knowledgeable in medicine or as a physician, things of that nature, okay? Which would make them more qualified to hear cases. So he's given that order, given the way for those who are righteous to guide the people, to give instruction so that people can come in into alignment with it. And then additionally, he gives instruction even for a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, took us to the wrong spot. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, the scripture says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then jumping forward to verse 18, it says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what God's establishing is that all levels of leadership over the people should be those who pursue righteousness, know God's word, and apply it to their life in every dimension so that they too will walk in humility with the people and in care for the people. And this is what we see perfected in Yeshua, our Messiah, the one who is the King of all Israel, the soon and coming King, God willing. But Yeshua shows us what is good, what is right to do, how we should be ordering our lives. And in John 15, Yeshua encourages his followers in how they're to live and how they're to walk out the commandments. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What Yeshua is sharing in that, I think, is connecting us to the instructions that we see back in Deuteronomy, even though Yeshua is the Messiah, He's the one who is to be seated on the throne. He says, I have humbled myself to do God's will, to follow his commandments, to hear his voice in all things that he speaks, both in what he has written and what he directs on a day-by-day basis through the Spirit. And he says, in this I abide in the Father. I am in the Father and he is in me. And I'm calling you to abide in me and to heed my words. And he shares that as they do it, that they're abiding in his love. Abiding in his love because the commandments are for the good of the people. They're for the good of the people. And of course, Yeshua promises to send the Helper who will be with the people to guide them into truth. Even that ties a little bit back to John 14 from last, actually from this, it's actually this week's gospel reading is John 14. But he says that he will ask the Father and he will give you another Helper that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And he goes on to say, this is John 14, 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Give you revelation of his love, of his character, that you might be able to walk in his ways, seeking and following after him. And another thing that this week's portion speaks about is a prophet whom God would send who would be like Moses, who would lead the people in righteousness, and that the people should listen to this prophet. And Yeshua is that prophet who in his words and in his actions showed us how we can move in the Spirit, how we can be those whom God works through. Through partnership, not through any kind of tyrannical orders, but through loving commandments that give life. Because Yeshua says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the way to the Father. He reveals the truth and he gives the life. And in doing that, he brings the people to God. To the God who cares and loves, who cares for and loves them. You know, in John 14, what I quoted there just a moment ago was John 14, 6. But if we pick up in verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The Father abiding in me does his works. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you know, that's very similar to what we just read with the bearing much fruit. And that by bearing fruit, the Father is glorified, magnified by his people's actions. But one thing that stands out here in verse 12 is Yeshua saying, the works that I do shall those who believe in me do also, and greater works because I go to the Father. Now, there's a couple ways that we can see this. We can think of this greater works as being greater in number, or even the idea of saying, well, to a greater magnitude. it's hard to imagine a greater magnitude of miracles than what Yeshua himself performed. Feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, raising the dead, healing lepers, restoring blind people to sight. It's pretty incredible. But one way of perceiving this is Yeshua says he's going to ask the Father and he will give another helper, the Spirit of Truth, who will be with you. And the Spirit of Truth will be in Yeshua's believers. And as those who follow and trust in him walk out their life, living with purpose, God working through them, even through small acts of kindness, those are great works. And the number of them is multiplied as the number who follow Yeshua is multiplied. Greater works. Even more because Yeshua has gone to the Father to send the Spirit. But I also do think there's an element of greater works. Not so much, again, in greater, but the miracles that Yeshua performed, the things that he did, they're performed by the same Spirit who's at work today. Because Yeshua didn't perform the miracles by his own power. He had emptied himself and fully submitted himself to God and was empowered by the Spirit, fully abiding in God with the Spirit abiding in him, that God's power might go forth through him. So if he sends, if the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is the Spirit that gives you life and lives in you, then you too can walk in the manner that Yeshua walked. But the question is, what's your perception and what's your alignment? Do you know how loving this God is? And then from that place of knowing that he cares for you and for the community and that he's given you his instruction for good, do you move yourself into alignment? Earlier this week, I had a dream that I'm grateful I didn't forget, because sometimes you can forget dreams. It's great if you write them down. But in this dream, I was walking along a beach, and so out to the, so I'm going down the beach, and out to my side, there's the ocean. And I don't really recall seeing waves, but it was a great body of water. And from the angle that I was seeing the water, I could see it kind of, I don't know if you can't really see the current, but I knew that the current or the flow of it was at an angle. And as I walked along the beach, I came to a point where the two sides converged and became a straight line going out into the distance. And I recognized it as being that was an alignment of the current of the water. And the water can represent a movement of God. Okay, so you got this current, this movement of God going perpendicular from the shoreline. And where that lined up, there was just bright light in the distance. Bright light and shining off the water. And I saw people out. It wasn't a lot of people, but I saw some people that were out in the water, but they weren't in boats. They were standing upright. And when I saw the thought came to me of, this is how Yeshua walked on the water. He positioned himself into alignment with the flow and movement of God, and he walked on the water. And then the thought came, well then, if this is it, then I can walk on the water. So I kind of pulled up my pant legs a little bit, and I walked out into the water and just kept walking. And looking back and reflecting on that, that's what we're talking about. The alignment matters. Recognizing where is the movement of God, where, what is his word, what has he revealed, what is his character, what is his nature. He's the same God from beginning to end. It's he who moves in power and might and makes it so that we can go forward and do great things in his name. I assure you, even in the dream, like, okay, the dream wasn't real, right? I didn't really walk on the water. It would be really cool to walk on the water. But I think what it was an invitation of God saying, look, this isn't something that's forbidden from you. This is, get into my flow, get into alignment with my word, and move as I've shown you how to move. And greater works will be done in my people when they believe that I really am who I say I am, the God who goes before, the God who loves, the God who redeems, the God who restores, the one who provides. And it doesn't matter the odds. Look at the story of Gideon. Doesn't matter the odds. So how do we get into alignment? A scripture that came to mind was Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have hidden your word in my heart. What is that? That's akin to the king writing the Torah and keeping the Torah with him so that he would know the word of God in every instance, that he would meditate on God's law day and night, that it would direct his footsteps. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers. Because his God is with him. Because he trusts in God. Because he lives from the heart. Living from a place of knowing that God's word is good. And God himself is good. And he has shown us the perfect way to live according to his way. And that's through our Messiah, Yeshua. We abide in him. Cling to the one who gives life and trust him as we walk out our days. So may we be strengthened and encouraged to live from the heart. Hearing our Father say, where do you live from? I live from my heart unto the Lord. And he says, I love you, boy or girl. He loves us all. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
You brought up Deuteronomy 16:19. You are not to distort justice or show favoritism, and you are not to accept a bribe, for a gift blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of even the upright. And that really struck me. A bribe blinds the wise and perverts the righteous. This statement is a dire warning. Here we find something that can destroy the strength and identity of the wise and the righteous. Because it destroys the wisdom of the wise, right?
Exactly.
And the words of the, I mean, so this, so maybe consider what is a bribe. It is simply money or the equivalent of money. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Because of this craving, some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves to the heart with many pains. And then I thought, how do we pursue righteousness when in battle against greed? Because in the end, that's really what it is. It's greed. That's the heart of it. And Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves wealth here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and burglars break in and steal, Instead, store for yourselves a wealth in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and burglars do not break in or steal. For where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if you have a good eye, that is, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. If you have an evil eye, meaning if you are stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? And at the end of Matthew 6, so that kind of starts off early in Matthew 6, on the bottom of Matthew 6 is the crux of it. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough worries already. So through generosity and stewardship for the kingdom of God is how we battle greed. When we see all we have as resources of the kingdom rather than our own possessions, which they in fact are, then we treat them as if we're managing someone else's money and resources, which we in fact are. So with such a perspective, if we have that right perspective, we will operate in righteousness rather than selfishness, in righteousness rather than greed.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for the love that you have shown us. Lord, thank you that you've gone to great lengths to show us that you are a loving and compassionate Father. Lord, help us to gain that perspective to a greater degree, to come into alignment with your word, knowing that your word is good and brings life. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Yeshua, the one who leads us into righteousness. And may we be sensitive to listen to your voice, that your spirit may lead us into all truth. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.